We're going to be in Psalm 115 this morning, Psalm 115, as we continue here this, we begin to get to the end of our series in Summer in the Psalms, and Psalm 115 today. We are created to know God, to love God, to obey God, to worship God, you know, that's why we're here, that's why God made us, that's why God created us and saves us and reconciles us to himself. You know, if you were to study the planetary system, the solar system, and see all the planets, you would know that we understand that they rotate around the sun, right? The sun is kind of at the center there. They're rotating around the sun. They're not all rotating around us. They're not all rotating around Earth. God has designed things to work in such a way, and he's placed planet Earth, as we know, just the right distance from the sun so that it's not so cold that we freeze, so it's not so hot that we burn up. Everything's just right to support life on our planet, and if the solar system wasn't designed the way the solar system is, things just wouldn't be right. We need things just the way they are, and the sun exactly where it is, and us exactly where we are. And if everything gets off from that just a little bit, things can get really, really bad. And similarly, life only works when we live it according to God's design, and when God is at the very center of our lives, because we're made to glorify him and not ourselves, made to worship him and not something else. And when things get off kilter, things do not do well. We can't flourish. Life is not good for us. Ultimately, we're, apart from Christ, we're separated from God and under judgment. But we're meant to live for God and for the glory of God, and with God at the very center of our life. And in Psalm 115, we have what some call a psalm of confidence, or maybe a psalm of communal confidence. The scene is, for some reason it would seem, that at this point in Israel's history, other nations are mocking God due to the situation with Israel. So we don't really know exactly what's going on, but whatever's going on, things are so bad for Israel, it would seem, that people are mocking them and ultimately mocking God, and idolatrous nations are mocking them and mocking God in the midst of their situation. And that's where they find themselves in. And in this psalm, what the psalmist is doing is he calls on God to glorify himself and to sort of vindicate his name and his glory among the nations. And he calls on Israel to put their trust in God. And he lays out a case against the idols of the surrounding nations and extols the glory and goodness of God as he calls on Israel, calls on God's people to trust in God and trust in God alone. So look with me. Psalm 115. Let's read the whole thing here. It's about 18 verses. He writes, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Verse 12, "The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." I think what we see here, when we step back and look at the psalm as a whole, is we see that God's people, what he's calling God's people to be, and what we can see that God's people should be from this psalm, is to be a people that desire God's glory, that can discern the futility of idols, and that decides to live in light of the glory and goodness of God by trusting God and praising God. So I want to use those three words: desire, discern, or discernment, and decide. So let's walk through this and through this text together. Number one, desire. We see in this text his desire to see God glorified. We don't know the exact situation. As I said, it seems something has happened to where the psalmist feels like the Gentile nations are kind of poking fun and mocking God because of the situation Israel finds themselves in. because he says, why do the nations say, where is their God? So he's looking at it going, the nations are acting like we've been abandoned by God or our God doesn't exist. And so he doesn't ask for God to spare Israel's reputation. He asks for God to what? On behalf of his own reputation to step in, to glorify himself for the sake of his own glory. Not to us, but to your name be glory. The heart of the psalmist is for the glory of God, not for his own glory and not for just Israel's glory, but for God's glory. Now, why is that? Well, he goes on to say, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. He's highlighting God's steadfast or loyal love, his covenant love with his people, his faithfulness to keep his promises to his people. He shows us great steadfast love, shows us great faithfulness for his glory. And we know God's, and here we are, thousands of years removed, God's steadfast love and his faithfulness have been put on display very tangibly for his people at the cross, and that he sent his son to die for sinners on the cross, faithful to send a Savior, faithful to keep his promises. And so even more than the psalmist, we can look at this and we have even more scripture than he had, even more things that have happened in history and is ultimately have happened in salvation history, and that God has sent his son and showing his great love for us and showing his faithfulness to save his people. He has sent his son to die for sinners. Now, as we step back and we look at this and we think about him showing this desire, I want you to keep a couple things in mind. First thing I want you to keep in mind is that God's desire is for God's glory. And so that makes sense as why the psalmist's desire is for God's glory. In Isaiah 48, verses 9, 10, and 11, just quoting God here in Isaiah, right, as Isaiah speaks, he says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. He's talking to Israel here, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. And how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God says, I've refined you. I'm working in this way for the sake of my praise, for this, my own sake, and because I will not share my glory with someone else. God is passionate about the glory of God. Isaiah 43:7. God refers to creation. He talks about his people. He talks about them coming from all these different directions. And he says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God says, I made them for what? My glory. So a major theme throughout the Bible is God's passion for his glory. And that's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He does things in the Old Testament and the New Testament for his own namesake. He refuses to give his glory to another. God did not create you. He did not create me. He did not create humanity to glorify humanity, but to glorify himself. He refuses to give his glory to another. He created us for that reason. He saves us for that reason. Jesus came, right? The perfect human, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. God takes on human flesh in Jesus. And what does he do? He glorifies God. He lives for the glory of God. Listen to this from the high priestly prayer. We've studied this before a few years ago. John 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is praying to his Father sometime before he goes to the cross, and he says, I glorified you on earth, he says to the Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus says, what I have been doing on earth is glorifying the Father. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me. So he asked the Father to glorify him, God the Son, in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus came and lived and died to the glory of God. In fact, it's because of his death and resurrection that you and I can live for God's glory. Apart from saving faith in Christ, none of us live for God's glory. But so when the psalmist appeals to this, when he appeals to God to glorify himself, when he appeals to God's own glory, he is appealing to something that he knows God cares deeply about, is passionate about, and is the very reason that he has been put on the face of the earth, and that is to glorify God. God cares about God's glory. Anything less wouldn't be very God of him. If God is God, and God is perfect, and he is the only being on all the universe worthy of worship, and he is really holy, and he is really perfectly righteous, and he's really perfectly just, and he's really creator, if he's all those things that the scriptures say he is, then it just wouldn't be right. It wouldn't make sense for God not to care about the glory of God. It would really only turn you and I into idolaters, if God didn't care about his glory. And that's the thing, because God cares about his glory, our desire is to be for God's glory. And scripture is constantly telling us that. As God's people, we are to care deeply about the glory of God. We are to live for the glory of God. God's people have always existed for the glory of God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us in whatever we do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, whatever it is you're about doing, right? Work, play, rest, it's all to be to the glory of God. At home, at work, wherever we're at, it's about the glory of God. When we fail to glorify God in a myriad of ways because we're sinners. But what God has called us to is to live for His glory. What we are to care about is to living for His glory. Yes, we fall short of that, but that's our pursuit in Christ. We're to long for His glory in our lives and in our families, in our church and in our relationships and all things. God loves His glory, and His people should love His glory. Because desires and what you desire communicate something about you. When I want to eat, I desire food, not a long drive. In fact, when I'm hungry, the last thing I desire is a long drive. How about you, right? Now you want to eat, right, when you're hungry, because you're hungry. When I want to sleep, it's because I'm tired, so I desire sleep, right? It communicates something about me. Why do you want to sleep? Well, because you're tired. Why do you want to eat? Because you're hungry. Your desires are saying something about what's going on in your body. Desires can communicate unhealthy things as well, right? If you just want to sleep all the time, if you're always tired, something's wrong, right? If you never want to eat and you're never hungry and you never have an appetite, something's wrong. These are signs of disease many times and things being wrong with you physically. And spiritually, Christians should desire to see God glorified in our hearts and our lives. And when if that's repressed in some way, if that's not kindled and stirred up in some way, it speaks to our spiritual health or lack thereof. If we grow dull in that, it's a healthy desire for Christians to want to glorify God. So we should possess a desire for that. We should guard a desire for that. We should continually cultivate a desire for God's glory. He says, why should the nation say, where is their God? Right? He doesn't want to see these idolaters, these people that don't acknowledge Yahweh as God. He doesn't want to see these people acting like God doesn't exist, acting like God doesn't care, isn't powerful, lying about God, not understanding God. He knows God is in heaven, as he says, and does all that he pleases, that he can do. As we said, he can do all his holy will, as someone put it that way. He can do all his holy will. He's not an absentee God, but a faithful and loving, active God. And the first three verses remind us of God's glory and power, but also his goodness, as we see his steadfast love and his faithfulness. It reminds us of God's desire for his glory, and we too, like the psalmist, should be desirous of God's glory. But the next thing he does is he defines the idols of the nations around him and tells what they are like. What he's showing here is discernment. He sees the difference. He discerns the difference in idols and idolaters and the one true God and those who worship him. Now, those that don't know God don't always discern that difference. Right? Every religion, quote unquote, is the same, they may say. Things like that. They may say things like, aren't we all kind of going to the same place? Aren't we all kind of getting there this different ways? Aren't there many paths that ultimately lead to the one place? They'll say things like that because they don't discern and understand the difference in the one true God and idols and false gods. But believers, those who have come to know God through faith in Christ, we're supposed to discern the difference. And we're going to talk about it. It's important that we discern the difference. In verses 3 through 8, he seems to be talking about these idols and describing the futility, the worthlessness of these idols. He shows the discernment to see that these things are powerless, that they're false, that they're futile, that to hope in them, you hope in them to no avail. And they are standing in contrast to God, who is in heaven and does all that he pleases. God can do whatever he wants. And then he says, and by the way, these idols, to sum it up, they can do nothing. Now, let's walk through it. Verse 4, he says, they're made, not makers. Whereas God does all that he pleases, whereas God is creator, these idols are created by what? Human hands. They are not divine, but of human origin. They're made by humans out of silver and out of gold. Verse 5, they have mouths and eyes, but they do not speak. They do not see. In other words, they can't even see the needs of those who worship them. They can't speak to those who worship them. They can't guide them. They can't direct them. They can't hold any authority in their lives. They can't even speak. Whereas God sees all, God knows all, God has spoken, God has revealed himself to humanity. The God of the Bible is a real, living, speaking God who's given us his word, who has spoken, and finally to us, as Hebrews tells us, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. In other words, they can't hear the prayers of those who even call on them. They can call and call and call, but they've given them ears hoping they hear, but these are just statues of gold and silver. They can't hear. He says they cannot even smell. One particular study Bible, the Faith Life Study Bible, points out that these things may be pointing to the sacrifices and the burnt sacrifices they would offer to these idols. And they're saying, you know, you offer these burnt sacrifices up, they can't even smell it. In a sense, he's mocking. He's pointing out the futility of these idols. Verse 7, hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, do not make a sound in their throat. He continues to express these idols are lifeless. It shows how foolish idolatry is and that they put feet, noses, hands, and all these things on these idols, but they can't use them because they're lifeless things. They're not even beings. Verse 8, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So here he's showing that they have a corruptive nature. These idol fashioners are spiritually lifeless and lacking spiritual power. They're going to perish just like the idol. Those who trust in idols become spiritually lifeless, powerless. They too shall perish. They become like what they worship. And so to sum up, these idols, he says, they're lifeless, they're powerless, and they're corrupting. They do not live. They're not like the living God. They can't see or speak. They're powerless. They can't do anything to help anyone. They're not living, so they can't come to the aid of their worshipers. They're corrupting. Those who worship them become like them. They corrupt those who make and who trust in them. And the point is, trusting in these idols, worshiping them, is pointless and futile. It's worthless. He's discouraging this, right? He doesn't want God's people to be led astray by them. Hey, just because we seem to be in a point of weakness right now against these idol worshipers, we shouldn't think that their God is more strong or more powerful than our God. Our God's the real God. He's wanting them to see that. He's wanting others to hear about and understand and know that just because you're in the strong point here in this war or battle or whatever it may be doesn't mean that your God is real. Your God is an idol. He's encouraging discernment, discouraging the worship of these false idols. Listen, it's kind of like you wouldn't jump into a pool with no water, right? You would just break a bone. You don't jump into a pool with no water. It's a pool with no water is not a pool. A pool with no water is a concrete hole. So you don't go jumping in those things. And it's similarly, you don't go worshiping things that aren't real, that aren't authentic, that aren't living, that aren't the one true God. You don't worship something that's not God as God. You might, it's pointless, it's futile. You're only going to get hurt. You're only going to perish. We're called to magnify God, not idols, and we're called to avoid idols, as 1 John 5:21 says. The whole book of 1 John, the Apostle John writes, and he talks about what a real believer looks like and things like that. Then at the very end, he says, and little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's in the New Testament. That's in the New Testament. We say, you mean people, even in New Testament's time, struggled with idols? Of course they did. And here we are a couple thousand years later, and we struggle with idols. So we have to discern the idols of our day and the pitfalls. We have to avoid these idols. We have to reach those who are captive to these idols. Our idols in our cultures usually look a little different. You're probably not going to go to your neighbor's house. You may, but most of the time in our culture, you're not going to see an actual statue with nose and eyes and ears. There are people like that still in the world today that worship idols in that way, but that's not the predominant way of idolatry in our culture. But our idols in our day do not have the power to save. They too corrupt the worshiper. People can give their lives for all sorts of things, accomplishment and power and influence and pleasure, and all these things are just different forms of idolatry. Sometimes they can even be good things that we make ultimate things, like security, affluency. But those things cannot save. It's all a form of self-seeking, and the worshipers ultimately become more and more self-centered because pursuing them becomes a self-centered pursuit, and you kind of just become like what you worship. Maybe you become more greedy, and you become more selfish, and you turn more inward. Because a lot of times in our culture, the idolatry we seek is really an idolatry of self. And you just become more selfish and more self-centered the more you worship yourself. Worship is always transformational. We are changed when we worship. We are called to be imitators of God, the New Testament tells us, to become like Christ, to be renewed in our minds, as the New Testament says in Romans 12. But idolatry corrupts. It doesn't renew. It destroys. Idols will never make us Christ-like. They'll make us more greedy, more selfish. Ultimately, they'll make us more empty. Idols corrupt. Jesus saves. Jesus sanctifies. Jesus transforms. Now, as Christ followers, we understand trusting in idols is futile, right? We say we do. By God's grace, we've put our faith in Christ. We say we worship God. We worship Christ. We worship the triune God. But we need to make a decision to live in light of that, to walk in discernment, and to live in light of that daily. And that's what he begins to call Israel to do here, number three, decision. He calls them to make a decision. After his describing the futile idols, he implores Israel to what? Put their faith in God. Verses 9, 10, and 11, you see that. Trust in him. It has been noted that these three verses are designed for corporate participation. In other words, the leader would say the first part like this. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. And then the congregation, it was meant for congregational worship. And the congregation, Israel, would say back, he is their help and their shield. Right? And then he'd go to the next line. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. And they would say back, he is their help and their shield. Oh, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. And then they would say back, he is their help and their shield. And that's why it's written in the way that it's written. And it was a part of their corporate worship. And when they used Psalm 115 in worship, as it was written for, as the Psalms were, in many cases, to be used in corporate worship and in different ways. And you say, why would they do that? Why would they have, that's responsive reading, right? We don't do a lot of that here. But you may have grew up with it. I grew up at times with more of that. It's a perfectly fine and good and healthy form of worship. That's what verses 9, 10, and 11 really probably were. Responsive reading and worship. Why would they do that? Because it encourages proper faith in God. And that's one of the reasons we gather for corporate worship, is to encourage and mirror the things that we're supposed to practice throughout the week. And it's one thing to be encouraged, though, right, to properly respond to God as he's calling them to do. It's another thing to actually respond to God appropriately and trust him. He's not just calling them to say, he's calling them to trust in God. Oh, Israel, trust in him. To make a decision daily. And corporate worship can help us to practice appropriate response, practice appropriate practices in our Christian life. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we see that there's a need to decide to walk in trust. Their response when he calls on them to trust in the Lord is to declare that God is Israel's help and shield. Now remember, the context of what this probably was, even though we don't know the exact context, we can kind of tell from the way it starts and what's going on here, and him talking about why should the nation say, the context seems to be not good in Israel. Israel seems to not be doing well. And there seems to be threats and maybe attacks from other nations who are now mocking Israel's God because of the situation Israel's in compared to the situation these other nations might be in. And they respond with, God is our help and our shield. That's what they needed to trust. They needed to trust God, and the tangible effect of that, according to what was probably going on in their life right now, is God is my help. God is my shield. As they suffered these taunts. We always need God's help. We always need God to be our shield or our protector. But at times you have heightened awareness of your need for God's help and your need for God to be your shield or your protection. If you're flying in an airplane and you hit turbulence, you become more aware that you are flying in an airplane, right? You can forget on a long flight. You can take a nap. You can wake up, kind of forget, I'm on an airplane. But when you hit turbulence, you're very aware. You can drive down the road on a long trip, listen to your music, your podcast, have conversations, whatever. You just kind of, you're aware of what's around you, but you're not really thinking about the fact that if I'm driving 70 miles per hour down in a moving vehicle, dependent on tires and this vehicle to work right, and all these people around me that I know nothing about, the driver, and then somebody cuts you off, and you're very aware I'm driving 70 miles per hour down the interstate. Right? Everything, your awareness gets heightened. And similarly, in the Christian life, we go, you know, I need to trust God. He's my help. He's my shield. He's this. God is good. I need God to provide for me. I need God to protect me. But then something happens because you can kind of go through life on autopilot, but something happens. Something goes wrong many times. Something goes not the way you want it to, or tragedy strikes, whatever it is, and you become heightened awareness. I really need God as my help. I really need God as my shield. I really need God as my healer. I really need God as my protector. You become more aware of that. And it's not that you didn't need or know that before, but your senses have been heightened. And that's what seems to be happening here. The discipline for us is that we're not just called to walk with God or to trust God when bad things happen. It's to be the daily activity of our life, even when the good things are happening. And life is filled with good things and bad things. And good times and bad times, and mountains and valleys, and we're called to trust Him in all things, in all times. He calls on them to do this, and then He begins to remind them of God's goodness and His power. Verse 12, the Lord had remembered us, has remembered us. He will bless us. These idols, they can't know, much less remember. God knows them, remembers them. No matter their circumstances, He had not forgotten them. He will bless them, take care of them, right? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you just need to be reminded that God remembers you. We're not an afterthought to God. We're not forgotten. Sometimes we have to pause and take stock of the blessings of God in our life. Not let our circumstances lie to us and manipulate us. That our God has not forgotten us. He remembers us. He's a God who blesses. Verse 13, He blesses the small and the great. There's no ladder to climb. God is not more prone to bless the great than He is the small, the powerful than He is the weak. He indiscriminate in His willingness to bless. God's not opposed to the small, insignificant. God's not opposed to the great and powerful. God's opposed to the proud. The scriptures tell us that. He pours His grace out on the humble. And those can be great people or those can be small people in the world's eyes. But God blesses the small and the great. And notice throughout this section, he is confident of God's blessings. He will bless you. And you can look at God's record in your own life and know this to be true. Verses 14 and 15, he says, he declares, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. Now, it's been noted this is probably primarily referring to children, but could be beyond that. Could have other things of increase that he's talking about here. But notice he seeks God to generationally bless you and your children. See, because God is living. So he can bless us, and he can bless your children, and he can bless your grandchildren, and he can bless your great-great-grandchildren, and your great-great-great-grandchildren, and generation after generation after generation, because he is a living God. We die and we go to be with the Lord in Christ. But God continues to bless generation after generation after generation who trust in him. He is the Lord who has made heaven and earth, as he says. He is better than the idols. He's not made. He is maker. He's not creation. He is creator. Verses 16, 17, and 18, before he declares they will bless the Lord and shouts praise to the Lord, he notes something, that the heavens are the Lord's, he says, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Now, why is that important? Well, I think it's a reminder that we have responsibility to walk with God, that we are stewards on this earth. We are managers of our lives and of the world God's placed us in. We have responsibility to bless the Lord, to praise the Lord, to trust the Lord. We are the pinnacle of God's creation, and therefore we have a responsibility in how we steward our lives in this world. He says, the dead do not praise the Lord, but we will from this time forth and forevermore. They will praise the Lord. He's saying, while I have life, while we have being, until we go to be with the Lord, while we're on this earth, they might praise idols, they might trust idols. We can't control what they're going to do. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to praise the Lord. I don't know what's going to go on in the lives of the people around me, but for us, for the community of faith, we're going to praise the Lord. Believers are called to live differently because we have been rescued from the idols. Most of us, if we would have been around when this was written in that part of the world, we would have been one of the people he's talking about with the idols. Gentiles. And God had a desire to save idolatrous Gentile nations then, just as he does now. It was always God's plan for Israel, for God's people in the Old Testament, to be a mission-focused people. And they didn't fulfill that mission. God sent his son, right? Perfectly fulfills the mission of God. And God saves and rescues people that are both Jew and that are both Gentile from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. Doesn't matter how small or how great or what race or what age or any of that. Socioeconomic background, whatever way the world would like to divide you up and slice you up. God is all about saving people and bringing them together in Christ. And then just as it was in the Old Testament, still God's plan in the New Testament for us to become a part of the mission of God and to see more people who are away from God, who are idolatrous, just like we were before we were in Christ. All of us in some way were idolatrous. We were giving our lives and our heart to something other than the one true God and the way the one true God expects us to before we were in Christ. And it was usually some form of self-salvation project. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul talks about how the Thessalonians were saved from idols. Listen to what he says. He talks about the report that he gets about Thessalonica. And he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, for whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The wrath of God is coming against an idolatrous world. Judgment Day is set. We just don't know when. That's a reality. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and died and was raised from the dead, that he might deliver us from the wrath of God, that he might save us from the wrath of God, so we don't have to suffer the wrath of God. He suffered it for us. He bore the penalty for our sin. He died for idolatrous people so that we can turn from idols and put our faith and trust in God. So we have a message, we have hope to offer those in our culture who do not worship the one true God, who do not live for Jesus, who do not know Jesus, who are in the same boat you were in when you were 15 or you were 5 or you were 42 or however old you was right before you came to know Christ. They're in that boat and they need that same message because their only hope is the same as our only hope, is to turn to God from idols, to put our faith and trust in his Son whom he raised from the dead. He's our hope. And there is no hope apart from repentance, turning from sin and idols to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're in Christ today, it's because at some point that happened for us. We turned from idols by God's grace to serve the living and true God. And now we have a new desire. We desire to see God glorified in our lives. And we should. And we don't always do that well. But we understand it's why we're created, why we're saved. But we need to be cultivating that desire, guarding that desire in our hearts and our lives, and realizing when we care more about our feelings, when we care more about how things serve us, when we care more about those sorts of things than we do the glory of God, something's off in our heart. We need to discern the idols of this world and recognize them for the futile things they are, or we can find ourselves waking up one day and going, you know, I care a lot more about this than I should. I give a lot more to this than I should. I'm kind of being manipulated by this. You know, it's become an idol in my life. We have to have discernment to recognize the futility of idolatry, but also to be able to reach people in our culture, we have to understand what motivates their own worship, because we're all worshipers, because we're created to worship. You'll worship something or someone. And we need to decide daily that we will not toy with the idols of this world, but trust God as our help and as our shield. So this is what I want to leave you with here before we have our invitation. I want to put up verses 9, 10, and 11 again. Would you put that up for me again? Psalm 115, verses 9, 10, and 11. Now, I told you this was written for responsive reading, so I'm going to adapt it for us. Okay, I'm going to read the first line, and you're going to have to talk back to me this morning, okay, because I told you we don't do this very often, but it's in the scripture this morning. Apparently, that's what they used it for, so we're going to use it for the same reason this morning. So I'm going to read the first line, and I'm going to adapt it to fit us, right, and then you're going to respond, "He is their help and their shield." All right, we get three tries because there's three lines. So hopefully we get better as it goes along. Don't be shy about it, right? So I say this, "O church, trust in the Lord." And then you respond. And I can adapt the second line to say something like this. "Men, women, boys, and girls, trust in the Lord. And you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord." Father, we're grateful today that by your grace and by your power that we can trust you. You've called us to trust you, and we pray that you would help us to trust you.